Well, let us begin this afternoon our study in the Second London Confession by turning to chapter 6 and reading the very last paragraph in chapter 6. Chapter 6 has been concerned to teach us the doctrine of man's fall into sin and the punishment thereof. And that's where we have been camped out for the last few weeks in this chapter. Well, today we will be concluding our study of this chapter as we consider what paragraph 5 is teaching us concerning the nature of sin in man. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. This last paragraph in chapter 6 of the Second London Confession is obviously bringing to our attention the problem that we as Christians have with sin, the problem we have with what is called remaining sin, indwelling sin. And one of the scriptures that's referenced for that paragraph is the standard biblical text regarding the truth of remaining sin in the flesh of believers. And that is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And so I want us to take God's word, open it up to Romans 7, and let us read verses 14 through 25. But we're going to take as our focus this afternoon verses 18 through 20 as we consider remaining sin in the believer. But let's read this entire passage of Romans 7, 14 through 25. Paul writes, beginning at verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Or you could say, we know the law comes from God. "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand, or better, I do not approve my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There are probably few passages in the Bible that have caused more controversy than Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25. The fundamental reason for the controversy lies in a series of interpretive questions raised over the very language Paul employs here about himself, such as, of what stage in Paul's life is he speaking? Is he speaking, for instance, at the time when he was writing his letter to the church at Rome, and thus as a mature, well-seasoned Christian? Or is he writing as he was in the past, before his conversion to Christ? Or could it be that he is writing as a Christian who is defeated or carnal and has yet to experience total victory over all known sin? Each of these questions have positioned Christians through the years in one of three different camps on how they understand Romans 7, 14 through 25. The first camp we could call the unconverted man. The unconverted man. This group has taken the last half of Romans 7 to be a testimony of Paul as a non-Christian struggling to obey the law. Their arguments for this view are as follows. First, they say there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in Paul's entire testimony. Second, Paul refers to himself in verse 14 as fleshly and sold under sin, which seems to contradict what he says of believers in Romans 6 as no longer being slaves of sin. And finally, Paul declares of himself that there is nothing good that dwells in him. Well, how do we answer these arguments? In the first place, though Paul does not directly mention the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage, it can be argued that the Spirit's work is implied based on what we see in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17. Both of these passages speak directly of the Holy Spirit's presence in the believer, provoking a great inner conflict with remaining sin in the flesh. In other words, the very conflict Paul testifies to in Romans 7, 14 through 25 is magnified in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 to include the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. In the second place, what Paul says of himself in Romans 7, 14 through 25 is not what he says of his pre-Christian state in other passages. This is where it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture. What Paul says of himself in this latter half of Romans 7 is that he falls short of God's perfect standard, feels wretched for his imperfections, and cries out for deliverance from this inner conflict. But in his pre-conversion state, before the Lord saved him, as recorded in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul expressed self-confidence in all his religious attainments and even believed that he was without fault in relation to the law. Far from seeing himself as imperfect and sinful, Paul, as a non-Christian, saw himself as a righteous man meeting the standards of God's law. In the third place, Paul's delight in God's law, as expressed in Romans 7:22, cannot be found in unbelievers. A non-Christian has no delight in God's law, but only disgust in hostility. They hate the law. They hate it and will not submit themselves to it. In fact, it is Paul himself who writes of this very attitude in unbelievers throughout the book of Romans. The testimony of Paul in Romans 7, 14 through 25 is of a man who longs and desires above all things to obey the law because he finds the law to be good, excellent, and a great joy. That is not the heart of an unbeliever. It is not. In the fourth place, when Paul says that nothing good dwells in him in verse 18, he qualifies this by saying, that is in my flesh. In my flesh. And he actually separates his true and most heartfelt desires from what he sees in his flesh, which is the presence of indwelling sin. Does an unbeliever know or see such a distinction in himself? Answer, no. No, none at all. In fact, an unbeliever, according to Romans chapter 8, 5 through 8, lives his life in the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, with no such conscience nor understanding that recognizes his sin and sees his need for Christ. Finally, the present tense is used throughout Romans 7, 14 through 25, which is a deliberate contrast from the past tense verb employed in verses 7 through 13 of Romans 7. Commenting on this obvious change in verb tenses, J.I. Packer said this, "Paul's shift from the past tense to the present in verse 14 has no natural explanation save that he now moves on from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of writing." So then, to be very blunt, the view of Romans 7, 14 through 25, which positions Paul as a non-Christian, is a biblically unwarranted view. It does not honestly consider how the unbeliever is described elsewhere in Scripture, nor does it even take into serious account the grammatical construction of this passage in comparison to verses 7 through 13. The second view of Romans 7, 14 through 25 we need to consider is what I would call the defeated Christian. The defeated Christian. This is a very popular position taken today due to a movement which began in 1875 called Keswick. Keswick was a Bible conference movement which advocated a view on sanctification that mixed the teachings of Wesleyan perfectionism with the old Quaker doctrine of quietism. What came out of this mix was a view of the Christian life that promises complete rest from all struggle by receiving a complete victory over all known sin. This movement has been made popular by its catchy cliches such as, "Let go and let God," "Stop trying and start trusting," or the real favorite today, is just let Jesus live his life through you. Now, when it comes to Romans 7, 14 through 25, the teachings of Keswick are very, very specific. They say that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is describing Paul as a Christian, but not a mature Christian. Rather, this passage is referring to Paul as a defeated Christian. And why is he defeated? Keswick says he is defeated because he has not ceased to struggle with sin and enter into the victory and rest he has by living life in the Spirit. In other words, this defeated Christian needs to stop living in Romans 7 and start living in Romans 8. Romans 7, they compare to a life of wandering in the wilderness, whereas Romans chapter 8 is a life of living in the victory of Canaan blessing. Well, there are some very serious problems with this view. And problems, I believe, make it absolutely impossible to hold as the correct interpretation of Romans 7, 14 through 25. Let's consider them. In the first place, there is no promise anywhere in Scripture of a total and complete victory over all known sin while we are Christians here on earth. In other words, sinless perfection will never be a reality for the Christian, for any Christian, before heaven. Romans 7, 14 through 25 then is talking about the reality of the Christian life prior to the eternal glory that we will one day receive. It is a reality of fighting, struggling, battling with indwelling sin. It's what I call the normal Christian life. In the second place, Both Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 refer to the same battle a Christian has with sin as expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 6, 12 through 13, Paul implores on all believers to resist the potential of sin reigning in their mortal bodies and of putting at sin's disposal the very members of their bodies. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul reminds believers that it is by the Spirit that they will put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Both of these passages in 6 and 8 of Romans show us the same struggle in Romans 7, 14 through 25, but from a different angle. In Romans chapter 6 and 8, the point of those passages are to show us that our battle with indwelling sin is not futile. It is not futile. There can be victory over sin, though it will not be a total victory where we will never again sin while we're here on earth. J.I. Packer once gave a good comparison between Romans 7 and 8 and showed how they tie in together to describe the Christian life as a whole. Listen to what he wrote about this. This is very good. He says, "Think of the Christian's personal life as a house with different aspects. Romans chapter 7 depicts the cold, shadowed side that faces away from the sun. Romans chapter 8 shows us the warm side where the sunshine is seen and felt. But both aspects of experience, the pain of imperfection and the joy of assurance, hope, and spiritual progress, should be ours constantly, consciously, and conjointly. We do and must live, so to speak, in both chapters together every day of our lives." In the final place, the Keswick teaching fails to recognize both the present tense verbs and the emphatic pronouns employed in Romans 7, 14 through 25. As it's already been said, such grammar construction speaks only of a present experience Paul was having while writing his letter to the church at Rome. This is therefore the testimony of a Christian at the height of spiritual maturity. Elaborating on this fact, John MacArthur observed, "Only a new creation in Christ lives with such tension of sin against righteousness, because only a Christian has the divine nature of God within him. Because he is no longer in Adam, but now in Christ, he possesses the Spirit-given desire to be conformed to Christ's own image and be made perfect in righteousness. But sin still clings to his humanness, although in his inner being he hates and despises it. He has passed from darkness to light, and now shares in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and eternal life. But as he grows in Christ's likeness, he also becomes more and more aware of the continued presence and power of indwelling sin, which he loathes and longs to be rid of. It is such sensitivity that caused the 4th century church father John Chrysostom to say, 'He feared nothing but sin.' The person depicted in Romans 7 has a deep awareness of his own sin and an equally deep desire to please the Lord in all things. Only a mature Christian could be so characterized." So as we approach Romans 7, 14 through 25, neither the idea of a non-Christian nor a defeated Christian properly fits into the context, language, and theology of this passage. No, the three different camps that each represent a very different interpretation of this section of Romans 7, it is the mature Christian, that accurately and honestly takes Paul for what he is really saying. Paul is thus writing here of his experience as a Christian who has been seasoned and matured in the process of sanctification to see that though his deepest and most profound desire is to obey God without sin, yet this very thing he desires above all is always impeded and hindered by the nagging presence of sin that remains in his flesh. Now, contextually, Romans 7, 14 through 25 comprises three lamentations which Paul expresses over his present Christian experience. What is very significant about all three lamentations is that they follow the same basic pattern. There is a statement of the problem, then a description of the conflict, and finally a brief statement as to why the problem exists. For example, in verses 14 through 17, there are four principal confessions Paul makes over his position as a Christian under grace, yet in conflict with sin. Consider, Paul first confessed that he fell short of God's perfect standard. Secondly, he did not approve of the sin he committed. Thirdly, he fully agreed with the excellence of the law. And fourthly, he attributed his dilemma to the influence of indwelling sin. Thus, Paul made a clear distinction between the will of the new creation he was now in Christ and the power of sin that remained in him. He spoke of himself, therefore, as a man who possessed one will and heart, regenerated in Christ, that disapproved of the sin which still clung to him and housed itself with resident force in his flesh. Now this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to verses 18 through 20 here in Romans chapter 7, where Paul testifies with great frustration and sensitivity that his reach far exceeded his grasp. His reach far exceeded his grasp. In other words, though his uppermost passion was to conform all that he was to the perfection of God's law, yet he found with great disappointment that what he strived after, he could not fulfill. This did not mean, of course, that Paul never obeyed God as a Christian. Paul did obey God, and he did fulfill the righteousness of the law by that obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit. However, his obedience was never with a perfect, undisturbed consistency. Paul could not say in his fallen humanity what Jesus our Lord said in his perfect humanity. Jesus said, "I always do that which pleases the Father. I always do that which pleases the Father." Was it Paul's desire to always be pleasing to God? Yes, absolutely. It is the desire of any true Christian to always be pleasing to God. Yet, even near the end of Paul's life, he would write of how this sinless perfection was still eluding him. In Philippians 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." But again, no matter how hard Paul pressed toward perfection, his reach was always exceeding his grasp. And that's the picture you need to have as we move into this. Reach exceeding the grasp. So here in Romans 7, 18 through 20, Paul is lamenting this reality. And in this lamentation, we find Paul doing two things. First, there is a constant observation of his imperfections. Second, there is a clear distinction between his true desire and remaining sin. Let's consider each of these in turn. Notice Paul's constant observation of his imperfections. Look with me at verse 18 of Romans 7. Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This one statement and confession of Paul is really the key to this entire section in the latter half of Romans 7. This is at the heart of Romans 7, 14 through 25. First of all, we see in this verse the impotency of God's perfect law to sanctify Paul. This is, in fact, the larger theme of Romans 7, 14 through 25. Paul is burdened to show and prove how the fulfillment of God's moral law is the true desire of every believer in Christ, yet the law itself does not have the power to sanctify the believer and thus fulfill that godly desire to obey God. To say it in short, understand this, beloved, there is no power in the law to sanctify a Christian. There is no power in the law to sanctify a Christian. And here in verse 18, we can see the powerlessness of the law implied, since Paul has the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He is thus confessing not only his own helplessness to live up to God's perfect standard, but he is also confessing that the law itself gave him no help in this regard either. For if God's law had the ability to sanctify Paul and empower him to live a righteous life, then Paul would have quickly confessed with joy that he looks to the law and depends upon the law to carry out this longing to live a holy life. But instead, what we find in verse 18, not to mention this entire section of Romans 7, is the total absence of any such dependence on God's law to do the sanctifying Paul desires. We do not depend on the law. The law is a guide. The law is a rule. The law is a light that shows us the path in which we need to go. But my friend, it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the power, not the law. Second of all, we see in verse 18 that Paul was consistently aware of his own imperfections to meet God's perfect standard. And this is really the main point of verse 18. There is in Paul a constant observation that in himself he does not and cannot measure up to the perfect obedience that God's law demands. Now, yes, it is his constant desire to obey God perfectly, but at the same time he is painfully and acutely aware that his reach for sinless perfection exceeds his grasp for sinless perfection. But what is most significant is that Paul says that he knows this to be true. He knows this to be true. In the opening words of verse 18, Paul says, "For I know." I know, oida gar. Oida gar. This is not a superficial knowledge Paul is speaking of, but a deep, intuitive perception he has of himself. Moreover, the verb "I know" is a present tense verb. Thus, Paul is not referring to something he knows then and now that he knows and then either forgets or tries to ignore or put out of his mind. Rather, he is constantly observing about himself, both in his desires and his deeds, that he remains fallen, though he has become a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul, therefore, is constantly, present tense, constantly observing in himself imperfections that simply will not go away. Now, there are two principal imperfections that Paul expresses here in verse 18, which are the ever-present realities of every believer in Jesus Christ while they remain in this fallen world. First, there is the imperfection of unredeemed humanness. The imperfection of unredeemed humanness. Looking at Paul's first statement in verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh." This was the first imperfection that faced Paul every day as a Christian, the imperfection of unredeemed humanness. In other words, my flesh. My flesh. When Paul speaks here of his flesh, he is referring not merely to his physical makeup, but more to his internal humanity, that is, his thoughts, memories, affections, desires, imaginations, his internal humanity that is yet to be redeemed and is thus full of all propensity to sin. This is essentially what the flesh is in every Christian. It is all that remains of our fallen humanness, which is used as a beachhead of operations for sin. In fact, this is why Paul says of his flesh that nothing good dwells there. The good Paul's referring to is that which is morally beneficial or profitable. And as far as his flesh is concerned, there's nothing of any moral benefit that can be gained by it. And why is that? It is because sin houses itself in Paul's flesh. Consider what Paul said in verse 17. But sin dwells within me. Now, on the heels of this confession that sin dwells within me, Paul continues this thought of indwelling sin by showing exactly where it makes a home in him. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But sin dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The reason there is nothing good in Paul's flesh is because that is the home and residence of sin. This is why we are commanded as Christians to make no provision for the flesh, to gratify its desires and to walk by the Spirit so that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In both of these passages, the flesh is clearly portrayed as something we do not want to give a single advantage to in our daily walk. And the chief reason we must resist the desires of the flesh is because those desires are entangled and mixed with all the corrupting influence of sin. In fact, we're given in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, a catalog of what the flesh produces under the power of sin. Listen to this. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So based on this very small list of what are the products of the flesh, it should be very apparent that even if we did not face the devil as our enemy, we would have enough trouble with what's on the inside of us. Indeed, I'll go so far as to say this: as Christians, most of our problems, most of our trouble is not with the devil, but with our flesh that houses the remaining force of sin. The spiritual warfare is not just a battle against Satan and his minions, but it is also a battle with our personal, unredeemed humanity that caters to the power of sin. And this reality of a constant propensity to sin remaining in the Christian is what Paul laments in this first statement of Romans 7, 18. He bemoans the imperfections of his unredeemed humanness. One further thing should be noted about this statement by Paul. By identifying where there was nothing morally beneficial in him, namely in his flesh, Paul was at the same time qualifying that this did not characterize all that he was. There was good in Paul by virtue of God's grace in him through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the possession of a new nature, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to his account. This was not a goodness Paul could claim of his own making, but it was a genuine goodness produced in Paul by God's saving grace. And in fact, It is significant that Paul seems to go out of his way to maintain that his flesh was not the true representation of who he really was now as a believer in Christ. This did not take responsibility away from Paul when he sinned, but it did show that it was not the authentic character of who he was as a Christian. Nevertheless, Paul did recognize and lament over the fact of an imperfection he saw in himself every day as a believer in Christ. His unredeemed humanness constantly dogged him, nagged him, frustrated him. Every day. Every day. And saying this leads us to the next principal imperfection Paul observed about himself on an everyday basis. The imperfection of obeying consistently the righteousness of the law. Looking at the second half of Romans 7:18, we read, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Because of the nagging presence of indwelling sin housed in his flesh, Paul found himself every day unable to fulfill his uppermost desire. Now, what was his uppermost desire? Well, he says it right here. "For I have the desire to do what is right." I have the desire to do what is right. This desire Paul speaks of is the desire of the new creation, the new self that he is in Christ. It is therefore a desire that expresses itself each day with a commitment to love God, please God, honor God, obey God, trust God, and glorify God in all things. No exceptions. It is a desire that says, I do not want to do anything that would hinder my passion to obey God perfectly. It is a desire then for sinless perfection. Now, saying that, let's make some application here. Do you have a desire for sinless perfection? Do you have a desire for sinless perfection? Do you desire to obey God in all things, no exceptions? No exceptions. Do you have a desire for your life to conform perfectly to God's law? Understand this. If there is no such desire, if there's no such desire, then you cannot claim to be a Christian. If there's no such desire, you cannot claim to be a Christian. Because a Christian, above everything, wants to live his life to glorify God with his every thought, his every motive, his every word and deed. And this means to be without sin. To be without sin. This is what Paul is referring to as doing what is right. What is right in this context is perfect obedience to God's law. So if we cannot find any such desire in ourselves to do what is right by God's perfect standard, then no matter what we may claim, we are not Christian. We are not Christian if that is not true of us. But it must be recognized that when Paul confesses here that he has the desire to do what is right, there is no struggle or difficulty in the desire itself. Now, you would not know this if you didn't read it in the Greek. I want you to listen to this. Paul employs the Greek verb parakemai, which translates the phrase to do, to make the point that obeying God, listen to this, obeying God is what comes easy and promptly to his new self, to his new nature. For this verb to do means literally to lie beside or to be within reach, and was used figuratively to mean to be prompt or easy. What Paul therefore is revealing about the heart of every true Christian is what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5:3, that God's commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not burdensome. This word John uses for burdensome carries the idea of something that is heavy and oppressive. But for the child of God, for the true child of God, for the true believer in Jesus Christ, the commandments of God's moral law are a sheer delight to his soul. Listen to how the psalmist expressed such delight and joy over God's law in Psalm 119. This is just a sample. Listen. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. All of these expressions of love, joy, delight, pleasure in the law of God can only be true of someone who has a new heart, a new mind, a new nature, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more oppressive and burdensome to a lost sinner than to hear the moral demands of God's perfect law. But to a Christian, to a believer, such demands are the very desires of his new heart. Therefore, he can say with Paul, "For I have the desire to do what is right." This desire comes easy to me. It's not difficult. It's not oppressive. It's not burdensome. But this desire is what always stands promptly within my new heart. Ask yourself, when you read the Ten Commandments, isn't there this desire that surfaces in you as a Christian that says, I want to obey God in all of these things? When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, does your heart just spring up and say, yes, Lord, yes, I don't want to be guilty of idolatry. I don't want to have any other gods in addition to you. You only do I want to worship. And that's not something that comes to you with difficulty. That's something that just easily springs up promptly in your soul, because that's the new nature, that's the new heart that's talking. But even though Paul could confess the ease in which his heart delighted to obey God always, yet he found in himself the absence of this sinless perfection he longed so hard to have. Look at how he laments over this here in verse 18. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." But not the ability to carry it out. Because of the nagging presence of indwelling sin housed in the flesh, Paul found his desires and efforts for perfect obedience hindered and impeded every single time. Hence he says in frustration that he did not have the ability to carry it out. This was the second principal imperfection, obeying consistently the righteousness of the law. And by consistently, I mean perfectly. Because this was at the heart of Paul's lamentation. Paul desired to carry out perfect obedience to Christ. That's what he longed for. But the ability to carry it out, he never discovered within himself. It is true that he obeyed God. And this obedience was the general character of his life. Yet what eluded him was being able to bring that obedience to perfection. This is the meaning of the phrase, the ability to carry it out, which is the translation of one Greek verb that denotes the idea of accomplishing or working fully. Paul's obedience to God always fell short. It always fell short of accomplishing perfection. Therefore, his reach always exceeded his grasp. Commenting once on this latter statement in verse 18, John Calvin observed, "Thus what Paul wills, he fails to accomplish in practice. He does not mean that he has nothing but an ineffectual desire, but he denies that the efficacy of his work corresponds to his will, because the flesh hinders him from the exact performance of what he is doing." You hear what Calvin said there? The flesh hinders Paul from the exact performance of what he is doing. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the great frustration of all believers in Christ while they remain here on earth. To live for God's glory, to trust Him always, to trust Him above all, to meditate in His Word day and night, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything, to walk humbly with God, and to love as He loves, all of this composes the desires of our new nature as Christians. That is the full compass of my desires as a new creation in Jesus Christ. Yet even though we may begin each day with such godly passions standing promptly in our hearts, it is at the end of the day that we find those passions thwarted and hindered by the presence of evil that remains within us. The godly passions may have been carried out to an extent, but never perfectly. And why? Why no perfection? Because we're not perfected yet. That's why. It's that simple. You're not yet perfect. That's why. So then, before we enter glory, before we're conformed to the perfect image of Christ without spot or wrinkle, there are two principal imperfections that we must always, always observe about ourselves as Christians. Number one, there's the imperfection of our unredeemed humanness. Number two, there's the imperfection of obeying consistently the righteousness of the law. This was what stood out most to the Apostle Paul about himself, even at the height of his own spiritual maturity. But though Paul observed these imperfections with brutal honesty, yet there was something he also recognized as well. And this leads us to our final point of study in verses 19 and 20. Paul clearly distinguishes between his true desire and the sin that remains within him. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 of Romans 7. Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." These verses are virtually a repetition of what Paul has already said back in verses 15 and 17. The only difference now is that in verse 19, Paul defines what he wants to do as the good and what he doesn't want to do as the evil. And in verse 20, he explicitly states, while the conclusion is drawn that it is no longer Paul who commits the sin, but rather it is the sin that dwells within him that is ultimately attributed to this evil. Now, to add more layers to this general overview of verses 19 and 20, let's make some pointed observations. In the first place, Paul does not deny that he commits sin, but that it is not the dominant expression of who he is now in Christ. Listen to that again. Paul does not deny that he commits sin, but that it is not the dominant expression of who he is now in Christ. He says plainly, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You hear that? The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul is doing the evil. So there is personal responsibility which he takes for his disobedience. Yet, even though Paul does not deny that he is doing the evil, he stresses with great force that this is not what he wants to do. This is not what he wants to do. The dominating desire and expression of Paul's character as a Christian is to do the good. Therefore, in this sense, it is not Paul committing the sin, because Paul, as a regenerate believer in Jesus Christ, has only one desire in one direction, and that is to obey God at all times perfectly. And for this reason, Paul says with preciseness, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. Catch that. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What is he saying there? It is sin forcing itself with great power in my flesh to compel me to go against my true will and desire, which is to obey God. That's what he's saying. In the second place, Paul does not gloss over his disobedience with terms that take away from the true nature of what it is. Paul does not say that he makes mistakes or that he even fails to do that which is right. Rather, Paul calls his disobedience for what it is in the eyes of God. He calls it evil and sin. And there's a great lesson here for us, since we're all tempted in this postmodern culture to deny moral absolutes. Wherever we fall short in our obedience to God, despite the fact that it's not the desire of our new nature in Christ, it is evil, it is sinful by God's perfect standard. In other words, call it for what it is. Don't sugarcoat it. When we sin as Christians, it's sin. It is sin. Finally, like Paul, we must see that though sin still resides in us, it does so as an intruder, an invader, not as a rightful king. It does so as an intruder, an invader, and not as a rightful king. This is one reason why Paul was at pains to separate himself as far as possible from the sin that remained within him. He was making it as clear as he could that when he did evil, it was not his will, but the will of another being forced on him, namely sin. And by this clear distinction, Paul refused to acknowledge any rights that sin had over him now that he was in Christ. As Jeffrey B. Wilson observed in his commentary on this text, he said, "Regenerate Paul is forced to live with sin, but he will neither recognize it nor come to terms with it. This is not a denial of responsibility for the obedience that sin coerces from his members, but it is a refusal to acknowledge its right to do so." So, as a point of application to us, you do not, as a Christian, and I'm only speaking to those who are Christians, you do not have to let sin bully you and compel you to do anything that is against your new nature in Christ. This is the very reason we're commanded in Romans 6 and verse 12. Listen to this incredible command. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. As a Christian, you have a choice. You have a choice. Your will has been liberated by the new nature you have now in Christ. Therefore, when you sin, this is disobedience because you have a choice here. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. You now have the power to say no to sin. Whereas before, you didn't have that power because you were sin's slave. Sin was your master. But sin is no longer your master. You don't answer anymore to sin. Christ is your master, and it is His will that marks your new heart, and His Spirit within you gives you all the grace you need to refuse any force sin presses on you. But even with this sin, as long as we remain in fallen bodies, with the resonance of sin, our reach for perfect obedience will always exceed our grasp. Now, to close our study of Romans 7, 18 through 20, there are two lessons that I believe we can draw from this passage as a matter of daily application. Lesson number one, we must not deny the presence and force of sin in the flesh. We must not deny the presence and force of sin in the flesh. Our proneness and propensity to sin as Christians is very real, and we must not deny that just because we are saved. There are those in the church who spend all their energies trying to convince both themselves and others that they do not sin because they're under grace and they have a new life. The danger, though, in such a denial is threefold. First, it promises glorification in a fallen body, which is not promised anywhere in God's Word. You see, that's the danger of Keswick. That's the danger of the Keswick teaching. They're promising a victory and a glorification that is never promised for us in our fallen bodies by God. Secondly, it leads unwary souls down a terrible path of what is called antinomianism, which calls into grave question the true reality of genuine salvation. Remember what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10. If anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Okay, so a true Christian, a genuine believer, they will be confessing their sins to the Lord. They will never be denying their sin. They will not be denying, because if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Translation, you're an unbeliever. You're an unbeliever, because when John says, if anyone says he has no sin, the word there for sin is used in a grammatical construction that has to do with the character of sin. And the idea that's being taught there is, if anyone says he is not guilty of sin, if anyone says he's not guilty of sin, he's a liar. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Thirdly, to deny the presence and force of sin in the flesh creates unnecessary discouragement in true believers who are led to think that they are less saved than these who are claiming sinless perfection now. Have you ever met anybody who claims sinless perfection? I have. Who actually, with just brazen audacity, without hesitation, without blinking an eye, said, I do not sin. I do not sin. I am perfect. Charles Spurgeon once had someone say that to him. And Spurgeon did, I guess, what only Spurgeon could do, and get away with it. Spurgeon raised his leg and brought his foot as hard as he could down on that man's foot. And the man screamed and the man cursed at Spurgeon. And Spurgeon just said, so much for sinless perfection, and walked away. It's like only Spurgeon could get away with that, you know. Lesson number two. We must not lose hope in the progressive work of sanctification, which God is faithfully working in His people every day. Now, this needs to encourage you. Encourage you. No matter how often you fall into sin, God is at work in you to restore you, to keep you, and to give you the strength to carry on. And He doesn't stop. He who began a good work in you, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And again, Philippians 2 and verse 13, God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is always at work in His people. He never stops working. He never stops working what is well-pleasing in His sight in His people, in you individual, Christian, in you personally. He's always at work. He's always at work. He's never quitting. He's never stopping. Working in you what's well-pleasing in His sight. And thank God that nothing can stop, nothing can undo what God has predestined all His people for. What has He predestined you for? Romans 8:29, perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And beloved, you and I, as fellow Christians, we need to hold on, listen, we need to hold on to that great truth every single day. Every day, we need to affirm, I am predestined. I am predestined by God to the perfect conformity of the image of Jesus Christ. I am predestined today, no matter how many times I may fall. No matter how many times I may mess it up big. But it doesn't change. It doesn't undo. It doesn't stop what God has predestined you for. Because He's still at work. He's still at work. He's always working in His people. So we have this great hope. There is coming a day when the presence of this foul enemy called sin will be wiped away from us for all eternity. And on that day, we will reflect the perfect image of Christ with not one spot, one wrinkle, or one smear of sin's ugliness being detected. Because it's all going to be gone. A perfect righteousness we will all bear in spirit, in soul, in body, that will be the reception. That will be the joy of all of God's elect when Jesus returns. But till that day, we say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the gospel answers back, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so today, we serve the law of God with our mind, which is a synonym for our new nature, but with the flesh, we serve the law of sin. And that's the reality for where we are today. That's where we live now. That's the normal Christian life. But, praise God, it's not permanent. It will one day end. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer.